to the book of Titus. I sure am glad I don't have to preach when David Coffey's here. Titus chapter 1. As we continue our series on what will make America and the church great again. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I do it with a sense of excitement because you've been speaking to me and you've been challenging me this week. I thank you for this chapter that is filled with just great insights into the things that are lacking and the things that need to be recaptured in our lives. And I come to you this morning because I know that this morning I need the ministry of your Holy Spirit not only to teach, but to listen. Because as I read your word, as I share the things that you've placed on my heart, I know that I need this word more than anyone. And so, just come and visit us. And come and speak to us. We really need you. Jesus, we want to glorify you. And let our lives be changed. In Jesus' name. Amen. Started out a couple weeks sharing a famous, probably oral quote from a 1800 French philosopher, Alexis de Tocqueville, and he said, America is great because she is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. We could put that and replace America with the church, and we could say the church is great because she is good. If the church ever ceases to be good, the church will cease to be great. And so we pick up this study, and we're only going to do two verses. That's all I could get. And I just had too much. I'm kind of cutting it off. I know when I have enough, when I get my notes to a certain level, if I go on, I mean, it's just going to be beyond the pale. So I hope you don't mind going slow. But we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. So open your Bibles, your iPads, your E-pads, your O-pads, your Z-pads, and join with me. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Paul writes to Titus, he says, "For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and subordination." So, let's just start and just kind of unravel these two verses. Now, there's Crete down there, the island of Crete, and this is the Greek islands, and there's Greece. Greece is in a lot of trouble today, isn't it? And we've got all of those islands. Can you imagine at one time in human history that was the center of the world? The center of the world. And the center of philosophy. And now it's the center of financial collapse. But this island, and the reason why this island is significant, because as you know, when Paul was arrested and he appealed to Caesar, he began a boat journey way over here somewhere and started coming around here. In Acts chapter 27, it says they hit some rough seas and they were going to harbor in Crete. Now, Crete is about 150-mile long island there. It's the largest one in the Greek islands. It's the mouth to the Greek harbor. And Paul said, let's harbor here for the winter. He said, if you go on, your ship is going to get destroyed. He had a word from the Lord, but they didn't listen. They weren't going to do that, and they decided to press on. But before, now you got to kind of fill in the gaps here. The scripture doesn't tell us this, but it does tell us that Paul left Titus there. Paul didn't stay there. He went on with the ship. And when you read chapter 27, 28, you know what happened to the ship. It got shipwrecked. But before that happened, Paul left Titus on that island of Crete. And And it's interesting when you read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 11, and then again in verse 41, you'll see that on the day of Pentecost, there were Cretan Jews. Remember it said that they all heard them speaking in tongues, those who were in the upper room, and one of the groups that heard them were the Cretans, Jews who had been in the diaspora, when the Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity came. Jews were dispersed all throughout the world, and there were Jews that were living on the island of Crete. And they spoke the native language there, and they also spoke Hebrew. And in Acts it says that they heard them speaking and manifesting God's glory in their own language. And then after Peter preached, how many were saved? Let me see the front row. How many were saved? No? 3,000. Okay, second guess. 3,000. 3,000 people were saved. Now, among those 3,000, the Bible doesn't give us a list of who they were, but I want to suggest to you that there were Cretan Jews in that list because they were present on the day of Pentecost. And so those Cretan Jews were at Jerusalem. Why? For the festival. They came for the festival of Pentecost, but after the festival was over, they went back to the island of Crete. And they had begun the very basic beginnings of a New Testament church. Now, 30 years have passed by since the day of Pentecost and when this group of Cretan Jews got saved and went back to the island of Crete. 30 years had passed by. And so there was a lot of disarray, and Paul sent Titus to that island to pastor that island, to oversee that work there. And he says this in the next part. He says that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. So Paul's focus was to set in order. I like order. I try to look for a slide that would show. I like all little sticky notes perfectly in line. I know I've got a problem. You can pray for me. But when we're at the lunch and Karen takes her straw cover over and throws it, and Hannah takes her straw and wads it up, and there's this wiggly piece of paper and this crunched up piece of paper, I take them and I wrap them up into a neatly thing and deposit them over the side because I can't stand disorder. It just kind of drives me nuts. I know, pray for me. But I like order. And a lot of people think in spirit-filled areas and Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches and spirit-filled churches that you know, if you're really going to be moving in the spirit, that you just get rid of order. You know, you just kind of shoot from the hip and, ooh, whatever happens, and, you know, just flow with the Spirit, you know, and people think, well, you can't really flow with the Spirit if you have order. I want to tell you something. That's one of the things that are lacking in the church today and in the Pentecostal church today, in charismatic churches today, in spirit-filled churches today, is this call to order. Order. I want to give you the definition of order. This is Webster, but just listen to this. Regular disposition or methodical arrangement of things, as the order of troops or parade, the order of books in a library, I like that, nice and straight, the order of proceedings in a legislative assembly. Order is the life of business. Good order is the foundation of all good things. I like that. Good order is the foundation of all good things. Now, is God a God of order or disorder? Well, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God's not the author of what? Confusion, but of peace. And as in all the churches of the saints, let all things be done decently, it says, and in what? Order. Now, Amy Semple McPherson, who founded the Four Square Movement as an evangelist, that was one of her basic tenets to tell people, do things decently and in what? Order. Order is important. Order is important in the church. Order is important in a nation. And how many of you have seen that even in our nation, in our churches, like we're just throwing order out the window? We don't have any. We're facing chaos and anarchy in our nation today. And I believe that in some degrees we're facing the same in our churches. It's not a call to religion. And this is the difficulty. Whenever people think about order, a lot of people who are filled with the Spirit coil back with that idea of order because they don't want to be harnessed into this rigidness of religion. It's not a call to religion. Religion is man creating his own order. But what order is in the Spirit, it's aligning our lives and our practices with the mind and purpose of God. And so that verse that we looked at is God saying, listen, if you align yourself with my mind and purposes, then there is going to be shalom. And what is shalom? It's order. It really is harmony. The word really means peace. Yeah, it's literally translated peace, but in the Hebrew it means harmony. It's this place where everything is in its proper place in order. It's like the gyroscope I used to have when I was a kid, and you pulled it really hard, and it spun in the middle, and you could place it on anything, and it would stay up because it was perfectly in order, in harmony. And so it's not a call to religion. It's a call to align ourselves and our practices with the mind and purpose of God. So much of what we look today and rely on as order, though, is man-made tradition and ritual. And I want to tell you, I reject that because we cannot build the church of Jesus Christ on man-made tradition and ritual. I grew up in a church that went through ritual, and it wasn't really man-made, it was scriptural. But it was the same thing over and over and over again. And we, to give them a break, we basically do the same thing over and over and over again. I mean, we really do, let's just be honest. But we give room to the Spirit of God to change that at any time. Now, in the tradition I grew up in, you didn't give the Spirit of God the opportunity to change that at any time. I remember as a young pastor, when I was like 24 years old, I was meeting with a gentleman from the church that I'd grown up in, and he said, well, and he was the pastor of my dad's church. He said, well, how do you do your services? And I just kind of said, well, we do this, and we just kind of see what the Lord wants to do. And he goes, You see what the Lord wants to do? He looked at me. He said, well, doesn't that, I mean, it's almost like we just said we're just like opening up the door to anything. I said, no, everything's done decently in order, but we don't really plan it. You don't plan it? You know, he just couldn't understand and embrace that concept. But God's order is not so much about rules and everything. God's order has more to do with leadership than it has to do with structures. Now, you will be hard-pressed to find a structure or what they call, ecclesiology, they call it sometimes, the study of the church, the structure of the church. You'll be hard-pressed to find an ironclad structure for the organization of the church in the New Testament. I mean, there are books written, and they are innumerable about how the church should be run. The fourfold ministry, the fivefold ministry, and they go on and on and on and on and on. And here's the deal. Everyone's trying to find the structure, and they're missing the point. That God's order is leadership and the character of leadership and not so much structure. Okay. And you can say amen, the rest of you too. That's good. So let's look at it here. I appreciate that. The key concern with regard to order for Paul was godly leadership. Now, this is what is lacking, I believe, in the church. This is what is lacking in the world. And Paul didn't counsel Titus to look for men who were manifesting the power of the Spirit. He didn't tell him to look for men who were working miracles. He didn't tell him to look for men who were highly educated, and he didn't tell Titus to look for men who were successful in the world and in business. So it wasn't education, it wasn't the power of the Spirit, it wasn't success in the world or in business. He was saying you need to look for men of character. Now, what do? We look for men who are talented. And let me tell you, we've got some talented musicians and singers and artists in our worship team. Talented. But none of them became part of the worship team because they were talented. We don't just look for someone who's talented and throw them on the worship team. We look for people who are servant-hearted, surrender to the Lord, seeking God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Paul didn't say look for these. He said look for people with character. Now, you remember the story of Samuel when God told him to go anoint the next king? He goes to, what was the dad's name? I always forget that. Jesse? Yeah, he went to Jesse's house, and Jesse had 7 sons. And so he goes, get your son. And so 6 of them came in. Was that 6, 7? I always forget those small details, forgive me. 6 sons come in, and there's some really big strapping young men. I mean, we'd call them, you know, good Texans came in. Good Cowboys. They had their belt buckle on, Mitch. I mean, they came in. One guy came in with his felt? What is it? How many you get the different ratings of felt? Okay, 100X. So he came in with a 100X felt hat, big belt buckle, his snakeskin boots, and Samuel saw, that's the man. There he is. That's the guy God's anointed right there. I mean, man, you can't get better looking than that. Kind of looked like Jimmy Bynum coming into church this morning. There he is. So he did look good coming in, by the way. So he said, and God, he's just ready. He's getting the oil out. I mean, this is Samuel. He's getting the oil out, and he's going to anoint him with oil, and he's taking the oil, and he gets the oil out, and just as he's getting ready to anoint that guy, God says, no, that's not the guy. He said, but so he looked down the next one, down the list. Maybe it's the guy sleeping up there or the other guy. He said, maybe it's that guy. Look, he looks ready and strong and handsome. God said, nope, it's not him. And he went down through all 6. And then, you know, he said, well, don't you have another son? Yeah, we got this little guy. This little guy. Where's the littlest guy we got in here? Huh? Is Joel the littlest guy? Joel, wake up. We got to use you. Yeah, there you go. Joel, stand up. Okay, that's all right. We'll get you some rest afterwards, but now I got to use you as an example. And he said, go get that guy out in the field. So they brung in this little kid, and God said, that's the man right there. Samuel's probably thinking, well, wait a minute. Stand up, James. Get over here. Come on, stand next to this guy. Yeah. Say, this guy, God, surely you're going to pick this big strapping guy here who's on the football team. And you want to pick Joel? And he says, yeah, because God doesn't look as a man looks to the outward appearance. And your outward appearance is okay, kid. God looks to the heart. Okay, you can sit down. Thanks. God looks to the heart. You see, that was a change. He says, I'm not looking for someone who's... How many know Saul stood head and shoulders above everybody in the crowd? Saul was the football player. He was the class president. He was the guy with the 100X hat on. Saul was the guy you would pick for king because he was big, he was tough, he was strong, he was handsome. He's the guy we need. And they went for him. And was he a good king? No. Because he lacked what? Character. But that little shepherd who was good looking, Joel, he was good looking. He did not look like a king. Had a slingshot, you know, a little thing made out of skin. He could flip stones, big deal. He smelled like sheep. You don't smell like sheep. Who wants a smelly kid with a slingshot to be your next king? God didn't look at what he saw. He looked to his heart. And he saw David, the Bible says, was a man after what? God's own heart. And so Paul says, I want you to ordain godly leaders. And he breaks them down basically into 2 areas of leadership. And this is, many times you'll see these terms used interchangeably, but I want to break them down with a little different distinction this morning. He says, I want you to appoint elders in every city, and then he also tells him to appoint bishops. And I see in the New Testament that the elders were seen as the spiritual leaders within the church, and the bishops, which we don't normally use that term in our fellowship of faith. We use the term district supervisor, overseer. We don't use the term bishop. It's a little bit high churchy sounding from tradition, but it was the spiritual overseers over the church. So let me give you this. Paul sent Titus to Crete to be an overseer and to appoint elders who would lead the church spiritually in that island. Paul himself was an overseer over many churches. Let me give you a practical example of that. I wrote down some of these things from our Foursquare family so you can kind of get this in mind of how we did. So in our Foursquare family, we have a president. Now that's a secular term, and we shouldn't get hung up on terms, but Glenn Burris is a spiritual man of God who's the president of the Foursquare family. He is the overseer over all of the Foursquare church in North America. Under Glenn Burris, we have a general supervisor. And our general supervisor is a woman because we believe that women can hold those offices also in the Foursquare family. And she oversees churches with him. Under the general supervisor, we have David Coffey, who's the district supervisor. We have seven district supervisors over different groups of states within the United States. And over the district, then we have under them regional supervisors. Our regional supervisor is Mike McReynolds, who is our regional supervisor. And listen, it's a big territory in itself. David Coffey has six states. Mike McReynolds is the general or the regional supervisor from, let me get this right, from Shreveport, Louisiana, all the way to Hamilton, Texas, and everything down in the state of Texas. Then I am the divisional superintendent for a cluster of churches in West Fort Worth. And so that's the breakdown of overseeing. Now I am a pastor, an elder with oversight over this church. And we have elders within the church, and we don't use titles, but Mitch is one of our elders who leads our men's ministry. Pastor Terry is not only a pastor, but one of our elders. And we can go down the list. We have elders within our body who lead the spiritual ministry of our church. And so the key, though, is not to get hung up so much on the office as on the character and the function. But I do see this distinction between elders and bishops, and we'll see that the requirements grow as one moves from a overseer within the church to an overseer over the church. Well, let's take a look this morning at the character of elders. Titus 1:6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. So basically, Paul's telling Titus this. Here's what you need to look for in someone who's going to be a spiritual leader in the church. First, they need to be blameless. They need to be husband of one wife. They need to be faithful in their families and have faithful children that are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So that would take out a lot of candidates right there. And we need to look and understand what these terms mean. This speaks to us in our church. This speaks to us in our nation. I want to tell you that God will take an unskilled, godly person and do mighty things with that person and lead them and give them wisdom and guidance better than he'll take a talented, educated person who has a hard heart. We do not need the smartest people in our offices, both in the nation and in the church. We need godly people in those offices. God will do more with simple, godly people than he can with smart, slick people. How many know we've seen a lot of smart, slick people lately in our nation? No names added to that. On both sides of the aisle, smart, slick people who will tell you anything, what, to get elected. We need godly people who are willing to lay down their lives as servants. So the first order of business is this area of being blameless. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. If that required perfection in our lives, all of us are disqualified. I'd be the first one out the door because I would be disqualified in a second if that meant perfect. But it means unaccused. It means to be above reproach. What does that mean? It speaks both of an inward character and an outward reputation. That's evidence of that character. Now, I remember when Karen and I were engaged, and I've told this story before, but some of you haven't heard it. We were engaged, and I was going to Concordia Lutheran College, and I had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was something that they didn't really embrace within that teaching or discipline in the Lutheran church. And we wanted to put out a paper about how to be filled with the Spirit. And I was pulled in to the dean's office because I was the author of the paper. And I was pulled into the dean's office and said, "You cannot publish this and distribute this on the campus." Now, guys, listen to me up front row and LO youth that are here. I didn't do the right thing. Okay? I should have, in wisdom, consulted with godly counsel and trusted the Lord to get that paper out. But I was young, I was on fire, and I was a little bit stupid. So we ran it off on a mimeograph, about 500 copies, and we put it in all the professors' mailboxes and the dean's mailbox, and in every single room and dormitory on campus. All of a sudden, the floodgates opened, and I was getting calls at all hours of the day, and I was getting called into the dean's office. I was getting called into the president's office. I was getting called by pastors. I was getting called by people. I mean, it was crazy. It got so crazy that I had to drop out of that quarter because I couldn't even study. We had letters coming from Australia. I don't even understand that. But this paper, this simple little paper, it was kind of cool because we had an artist who drew a cover for it, but this simple little paper made its way to Lutheran churches in Australia. How did that happen? That was before the internet. That was before electronic media. Well, all I knew is I got called in and I got told, "You can continue to study here, but you won't be ordained." Little did they know that on the 21st I'm going to get ordained anyway. I just side note, I'm just kidding. But I all of a sudden, I mean, that overshadowed, and Karen's father was this wonderful man. Did you notice I said that, Karen? I really mean it. Because I learned that you never, ever, 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 ever said anything about Karen's father other than he was perfect, saint, and wonderful man. I learned that my first day of marriage. And he really was. He was a great guy. I wish I would have gotten to know him more because as a young youth, I was kind of stupid and stubborn. And he knew that, but he didn't know all of a sudden when all of this hit the fan. He was a good Lutheran man, and he heard about this radical renegade that was going to marry his daughter. And he said to my wife, he said, "Okay, you cannot send those wedding invitations out. Stop." And he started to call and check on me. He called the college. He called my professors. He called people who knew me. And he checked on me thoroughly. That's the kind of dad he was. And the good news was is that I didn't have a bad reputation. The only one who really didn't like me was the dean. And everybody else had good things to say about me, so he let me marry his daughter, which is a good news. We didn't have to postpone the wedding, and we got the invitations out. But you see, we have to have both inward character, and an inward character is shown by outward reputation. It's the evidence of that character. If you say you have character, but your reputation out there stinks, it doesn't match up. And Paul says, wait. In 1 Timothy 3, 6-7, he says, don't ever make an elder someone who's a new believer. Because that position will go to their head, the devil will trip them up. This is from the Message. Outsiders must think well of him, or else the devil will figure out a way to lure him into his trap. How many of you have seen that happen? Here's famous rock artists. All of a sudden, they come to this wonderful conversion. They're on TBN. They're on television. Everyone's going, "Oh, did you know that so-and-so is a Christian now?" And everyone's all excited about that. And then all of a sudden, boom, they fall, and now they're a Buddhist. You know, and who was the guy Bob Dylan. Yeah, Dylan, he wrote, "You got to serve somebody," when he was a Christian, and now he's some Eastern, I don't know what he is now. But no one tested those people. You see, they just grabbed onto him. There was no inward character that was matched by outward reputation. It was just that they were famous, they were successful, they were not blameless, unaccused and above reproach. Again, inward character is the key. Now, here's one that's very culturally relevant. Husband of one wife. They need to be faithful in a monogamous relationship. And I put the word monogamous in there because of for two reasons. Number one, polygamy was common in a lot of the pagan cultures. And a lot of these Christians and new believers were not just Jews who were monogamous, but were pagans who might not have been monogamous. But monogamy also speaks to the biblical definition of marriage. And that, in a biblical sense, it's one woman to one man married for their lifetime. And it's a call that they need to be people who love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, let me tell you this, and I just want to read the way I wrote it when I wrote this thought. You can tell more about a man in how he treats his wife than in any of his accomplishments in life. A man who honors God will respect and honor his wife. How many of you can just think of great, okay, let's take, here's a good one, Donald Trump. The world just marvels at Donald Trump. I mean, you know, I marvel at his hair. But people marvel at him for other reasons. I marvel when anybody's got hair. I don't care how goofy it looks. You know, when I see hair, I just go, oh, that's hair, you know. That's what it looks like. But he's got the hair. You don't want to see him in a windstorm, though. It's either going to just go like that, or it's, can you imagine when it comes out of the shower? It's a scary thought. But here's a man who has made billions. But he's left a trail. I mean, was he a good husband? No, whenever his wife stopped looking like the model he married, he would trade her in for another model that looked like the one he married a few years back, and he kept doing that. Trade in. He wasn't a faithful man. He wasn't a faithful husband. There are people who have become successful in their worship, but they've left a family in ruin behind them. So you can tell more about a man and how he treats his wife than in any of his accomplishments in life. A man who honors God will respect and honor his wife. My dad, there were a lot of things about my dad that drove me crazy, and probably Hannah, once I'm in glory, will be talking to somebody telling about the many things about me that drove her crazy. Oh, that's nice, dear. I like that. That's a faithful girl. But you know, I mean, I love my dad, but my dad had some areas in his life that he never broke through. He grew up in a dysfunctional home. His dad was an alcoholic. His dad died when he was 11 years old. He was the baby in a family of seven. They grew up in the Great Depression. All of the kids worked. My dad never had anything but hand-me-downs. Had to work when he was just 12, 13, for 5 cents an hour, 10 cents an hour at a grocery store, bring all the money home to his mom. I mean, that was his life. I also believe that he suffered from a mild form of Asperger's syndrome. All through his life, he did not have social skills, and he was like a bull in a china closet that just alienated people wherever he went, but yet he would give you the shirt off his back. And he loved the Lord. He wasn't a perfect man. None of us are. But here's one thing my dad was. Respectful to my mom. He loved my mom. He honored my mom. He taught me to honor my wife. He taught me more than anything else that you honor and respect your wife. And I'll never forget, I could get away with murder on so many things and on so many fronts with my dad. In fact, he didn't discipline very well either. But there's one thing that he did not tolerate. When I showed disrespect for my mom, he came unglued. He taught me as a young man to open doors for the girls I dated. Yeah, even back then, they thought that was strange. You want to blow a girl's mind? Young men, open the door for her. Be respectful. Look at her with respect and admiration. He taught me that. It also speaks to the biblical definition of marriage. Let me tell you, this is a side note, but this is so relevant. I've been getting emails and I've been getting questions over and over again, not just one, not just two, but several, not just from this church, but from other people on Facebook, you name it. People are saying, did Jesus ever talk about homosexuality? Jesus never addressed homosexuality. I want to tell you, Jesus addressed it and he nailed it when he defined marriage. He said this, from the beginning, it was not so. He was talking about men and women getting divorced just nilly-willy. He said, that isn't God's intent. He says, here's God's intent. A man shall leave what? His parents, his mother and father, and shall cleave to what? His wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together that no man break apart. You know, a lot of people say, well, why didn't he talk about homosexuality? He was a Jew, for goodness sakes. You know what the Jewish law said you did with homosexuals? It wasn't even a debatable or discussed. It's not an issue anyone discussed back then. But he did discuss marriage, and he said, this is marriage. I want to say this is most relevant to us today. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's God's intent. Now, there's another show. I told you I played that video, the new normal about the homosexual couple who are getting surrogate women to birth their kids. Now, there's a new one called Couples. And it's about two homosexual couples. Does the world want us to believe that if I go down my street and knock on every other door, that when the door is open, it's going to be a homosexual couple there at every other home? They're force-feeding this new definition of what a family is and what marriage is. They're force-feeding it. They're pushing it down our throat. We have to stand up and affirm what Jesus affirmed. Marriage is honorable among men. It is between one man, it is between one woman, and it is a commitment that is made for life. I've said this over and over again, but I'm going to say it again. I view my commitment to Karen as a stronger bond and commitment than I had to my parents. I was born genetically their son. My mom carried me in her womb for 9 months. She gave birth to me. They raised me. But my commitment to my wife is stronger and greater than that, because I did not become one flesh and one spirit with my mom and dad. I only became one flesh and one spirit with my wife. And that is a greater commitment and bond than anything else. And the final one, boy, this one, whew, faithful children. Not accused of dissipation, loose morals, or insubordination, a disregard for authority. Now, I don't have to tell you guys in the front row this, but let me tell you something. How many of you have friends who don't respect authority at all? Do you hear friends trashing their mom and dads? When I grew up, you had to say Mr. and Mrs. and Miss. That would not be Mitch to me if I was under 18. He'd be Mr. Willauer. If I said, hey, Bob, to Mr. Smith, my mom's hand would take hold of my ear and pull it. Oh, Mr. Smith. Because you learn to respect those in authority over you. We didn't grow up in an age where adults were always the stupid ones. How many watch kids' movies today? Adults are always the stupid ones. Yeah, right? In any teenage movie, the adult is the idiot. Even in Peanuts, the adult is like, wah, 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 wah. Yeah. Children, listen to me, and I make this final 2 points. Children will reflect the character of their parents. What is lived in the privacy of the home will manifest itself in the public square. What is lived in the privacy of the home will manifest itself in the public square. Now, there's exceptions to the rule, but they're exceptions. The general principle holds true. A home filled with a dynamic faith, a home filled with the love of God, consistency in teaching and discipline will bring forth children who honor the Lord and are respectful and kind to others. That's what Proverbs says. Train up a child in the way that they shall go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. I was trained up in that type of home. I was a teenager, I rebelled. I came back to the Lord because that was in my heart. It was planted there. It was sowed there. It was prayed over there. I remember when I was sowing my craziness as a teenager, and I don't encourage any of you to do that. You don't have to do that, make those mistakes. You can live for the Lord all the way through your teenage years, and you'll be further ahead. I thank God that my daughter is further ahead than I was at 19. But when I was doing all that craziness, I knew in my heart that there was a line. If I crossed it, it was over because God was watching. I had the wrong concept of God at that time. I thought he was playing whack-a-mole with me. He wasn't. He wanted to save and redeem me. But I just knew that I had this respect for what I was taught that I couldn't go past that line. Let me tell you, we need to teach the things of God to our children. We need to stand up and we need to be examples as parents to our children. If we don't do that, you know, what you do in moderation, they're going to do in excess. If in moderation you do things that are destructive in your life, they'll take it and run with it. If you go to church in moderation, they'll never go to church. Did you just hear what I said? If you go to church in moderation, they'll never go to church. We need to establish, again, godly, let's have the worship team come up, godly teaching, godly discipline, and godly respect. Every year when we go to summer camp, there are always issues. Because we bring, other churches bring, and rightfully so, we bring kids from broken homes. And that's a good thing to do. How many know that's a good thing to do? But 1 week doesn't change everything in their lives. And when they go to that 1 week and are impacted and they go back to that dysfunctional home, many times it falls apart. Dear ones, listen. On Wednesday night, we're touching lives of children who are in dysfunctional homes. We're praying for their parents and we're praying for them. But if we as believers, if we're not teaching our children the ways of the Lord, if we're not teaching our children how to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we're not teaching our children how to respect authority, then it's all over. Godly leaders, the kind God is looking for, are going to be those who are above reproach. Godly leaders are those who are going to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And godly leaders are those who are going to raise and, yes, discipline their children so that they do not go down the wrong road. Now, I believe in discipline, loving discipline, and, yes, spanking. It's biblical. Yeah, Hannah gives a thumbs up. When she was 2 years old, I thought I was going to have to spank her whole two-year-old degree. She would never take time out. She thought time out was a privilege. To sit in the corner was great for her. Didn't do anything to her behavior. A spanking was the only thing that caught her attention. The good thing was is that after her second year, I don't even think I ever spanked her again. Because she got it and she changed. I never abused my child. Does she look abused? James, we'll talk later. Godly teaching, godly discipline, godly respect. Father, help us build those things back in our lives. Let's worship the Lord. Stand up as we close and sing these songs together. when I say dysfunctional families, when Karen and I got married, we were a dysfunctional family. And why do I say that? Because we both came from the brokenness of our parents, and we brought that brokenness together in a new life. And that's part of what marriage is all about, is working through those brokenness patterns and overcoming in Christ. None of us has the capacity to be made whole by our efforts. It's only through God's salvation. Now, I look at my life now after 36 years of marriage, and there's areas of dysfunction that I'm still dealing with. Areas of brokenness that God's still healing. When I speak these words, it's not from a lofty pulpit, but it's from the humility of my knees. I am not one who's achieved and arrived blameless and loving my wife fully as Christ loved the church and being the type of father that I need to be, but I need to hold those standards up and not, I need to not break them down to make them fit me where I am right now, but I need to trust God to lift me from the place of my brokenness where I am now to become the man of God and for you to become the woman of God that He desires you to be. Never bring His Word down to you, but allow Him to bring you up to the truth of His Word. That's salvation. That's redemption. That's what He does when He changes us by His grace. So as we sing this last song and dismiss, let those words just resonate in you. We all come broken. We all come in need of healing and salvation. Hallelujah. Everyone, broken, sinners, everyone. His grace. Oh, He gives us His life in peace. So Lord, I'm asking You in this moment of closing, hearts all around this place this morning are at different points of need. Marriages in need of healing, children in need of character, parents in need of guidance, grandparents in need of a special anointing to stand alongside their children and help raise the next godly generation. There are young people who need strength facing the temptations that are calling in their corridors, in their hallways, at every school, in middle school and high school in this land, where drugs are running free and sex is embraced as the norm. Help these young men and women to rise up and say, I'm going to live for Jesus. We cry out to You, Lord, wherever we're found this morning, at whatever point of need, and we dare to believe You for greater things. That's the word I want to leave you with this morning. Dare to believe God for greater things. Do not let go. Be like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of God. And the angel of God said, let go of me. He said, I will not let go of you until you give me a blessing. Do not let go of the promises of God. Do not let go of the word of God. Do not let go of the call of God until you press through. Lord, give us the grace to do that. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you shalom. Shalom. His order, his health, his provision, his peace. In Jesus' name. You're dismissed in the Lord.